Just before I start, I did want to thank Paul for his friendship, and the fact that he would even ask me to do something like this is a little over my head, but I'm very, very grateful, Paul, for it. Especially wanted, though, to introduce you to two people that are very important in my life. First of all, my wife, Joanne, who is my best friend, and she's certainly going to keep me honest here today as I talk to you. I'm just so grateful for God bringing this special woman into my life, and I hope that some of you will get to know her, and she'll get to know some of you. And then, in a particular way, Aaron Osborne. Most of you will not have ever met him before. Aaron is involved in the leadership team of Sovereign Grace Ministries. The structure of Sovereign Grace Ministries. I don't know how many countries of the world they're in, about 12 or something, but the structure is that they have pastors who plant churches, and then when there seems to be a kind of a special favor on their life in raising up leaders and planting other churches, they're kind of given a responsibility to be the senior pastor not only of their own work but also of many other works. And so Aaron has planted a church about 10 years ago and has produced many leaders, and they're in the process of planting themselves, and then also gives oversight to about 20 different churches as well. And we get to be one of those churches. So it's always a wonderful privilege to have Aaron speaking into my life, asking me the hard questions, and also giving lots of grace to me and caring for me and my marriage with my wife and our family. And then also giving oversight to our church. It just happened to be that he was here this weekend, and so he stayed one extra day, and I'm just so glad that you're going to get a chance to get to know him a little bit, and he get to know you. Well, I'm sure that many of you today could say many things more on this subject than myself, and therefore I feel very humble to be asked. And as I've already mentioned, Paul has made us very honest today in that he's invited our wives. It should strike fear into any sane man to talk about loving your wife when your wife is sitting beside you. But we are very, very grateful to have all the wives here today. And I hope that even though I will be speaking primarily to the husbands and to the pastors here, I hope that the wives themselves will get encouragement from what they hear. As I was preparing this message, I was struggling in my heart, and I just realized last week that my struggle was really that I wanted to somehow impress you more than minister to you and serve you. And so I confess that to you. I've confessed it to the Lord, and I've asked Him, help me, Lord, to get over that desire to make an impression and rather to actually minister to each of you. So I pray that would happen. And let me now just ask God for grace for me and for all of us as we come to His Word. So, Father, I thank You so much for Your grace that helps us overcome our sin. How often we as pastors are aware that the great barrier every time we stand up to speak is the sin in our own heart that might interrupt somehow Your grace coming to Your people. So I pray, Father, that You would overcome the sin in my heart this morning, and also the sin in all of our hearts as we listen. Lord, we recognize that we need Your grace to be able to understand truth. We need Your grace to be able to believe Your truth. We need Your grace to obey it, especially, Lord, to obey it. So I pray for that grace today. Somehow through my feeble words, something good would happen in many lives today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to look at two passages with you today that will be well known to each of you. And my overarching purpose today is simply this: to try to explain, prove, and apply the following proposition. And that is this: that love is a powerful means of grace in a marriage. Love is a powerful means of grace in a marriage. Now, as you all know, when we talk about something being a means of grace, we mean something that helps us to grow spiritually. Now, what I'd like to do today is this. I'd like to consider that love itself is a means of grace in our marriage. In other words, the practice of love in our marriage results in spiritual growth. Now, we all know that love itself is spiritual growth. When we're loving, we are showing spiritual growth. But we're looking today at something different than that, and that is this. That love is not only the goal. We don't only want to become more loving people, but love itself is the means that gets us to where God wants us to be. And in particular, I want to consider this, that a husband's love for his wife in a very special way becomes a means of grace for their marriage. We could easily talk about a wife's love for her husband. For example, Titus chapter 2, 4 and 5 talks about wife's love for husband as a means of grace. But we're not going to be talking about that today. We're going to be focusing on this particular subject of the husband's love for his wife. Love is a powerful means of grace in marriage. So, my outline is simple. Two simple points, and they're simply this. We need to comprehend how love edifies. And then secondly, we need to intentionally practice edifying love. So let's begin. Point number one, we need to comprehend how love edifies. Turn with me in your Bibles to the very familiar text in Ephesians 5, 25. Ephesians 5, 25, very familiar text, and let me read that to you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what I'd like you to do now is just pause for a moment and come up with a mental list, husbands, of how you obey this command in Scripture. Think about for a moment, how does that actually work in your life, practically? You were to ask your wife, what would she say? And then, let me ask you what will at first seem like an odd question, and that is this. Are any of the items on your mental list that you're coming up with right now, are they any of those items uniquely Christian? What I mean by saying that is this. Is there anything that's on your list that a caring Hindu or an agnostic or a kind unbeliever couldn't also do? I mean, let's think about it. A caring agnostic can help his wife in many ways. He can take her out on dates. And no doubt he will make his wife happy by doing so. But the big question is this. As we come to this very familiar text of Scripture, is God calling us as pastors and as husbands, as Christian husbands, is he calling us to love our wives in exactly the same way that he's calling every other man on the planet to love their wife, whether Christian or non-Christian? I'm sure there's many parallels, but in this passage, in Ephesians, is that what he's calling us to? Well, I think our passage reveals that the kind of love that's being spoken of here is different than that. I think you cannot demonstrate the kind of love described here if you are not a Christian. In fact, I think it's a distinctively Christian kind of love that is being spoken of here. Now, let me prove this to you by considering the power, the pattern, and the purpose, or the source, the expectation, and the result. And this will be a review, but let's just go through this quickly and just kind of get the picture of what we're even talking about here when we talk about pastors loving their wives. What are we talking about? Well, first of all, verse 18 tells us that the love spoken of here must come from a heart filled with the Spirit. This love is not self-generated. It is a love that comes through the supernatural enabling of God's Holy Spirit. So if you do not have the Spirit, you're not going to be able to produce this kind of love in your life. And then in verse 25, it tells us what kind of love is expected. It must conform to a particular pattern. And the pattern we find in verse 25 is none other than the the cruciform shape, the shape of the cross. It is to be as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It is to be a love that demonstrates the gospel and the cross. So can an unbeliever who does not know the gospel or does not believe the gospel at the same time display a love towards his wife that displays the gospel? I think not. So the power must come from the Holy Spirit. The way the actual love looks, it's going to somehow look like the gospel and the cross. It's going to show something of Christ when you look at that particular kind of love. And then look with me at verse 26. I'll read verse 25 with it to get the flow. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You see, here we see that the purpose of Christ's love for the church was to sanctify her. Now, the word sanctify is one that we use a lot, and it often means this kind of progressive moral growth in godliness. But I think in this particular case, it doesn't mean that. I think it probably means this objective sense of being set apart for God. And yet, in verse 27, it does show us that progressive sense to it as well, because it says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I think what this is telling us is this, is that the purpose of Christ's love for his church was to set her apart in a way that she would actually display God's character and glory and holiness. Christ did not just save us from wrath, but he saved us to God-likeness. Now, since we are being called upon to love as Christ loved the church, then we also must be loving our wife with the same purpose in mind. And I think this is really what makes a man's love, a Christian man's love for his wife, uniquely Christian. You see, when an unbeliever loves his wife, and surely when he loves her, when you look at what he's doing, it's going to look very similar to a Christian's. But the difference is going to be this. When an unbeliever loves his wife, the result is going to be is that she's going to be happy. But when a Christian man loves in the way that's spoken of in Ephesians, empowered by the Holy Spirit, informed by the pattern of the gospel for the purpose of creating holiness, not only is his wife going to be made happy by his love, but his wife is going to be made holy. And so you see that love is a powerful means of grace in marriage. And we find out in verse 26 that the means that the man is to use is the same means that Christ uses, and that is, he is to use the very Word of God, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. That is, that we are not just being called upon as men to sacrifice for our wives and actions, but somehow this love is going to be informed, impregnated, it's going to be helped along and guided and informed by this holy Word of God. This love is connected to that word. So, let's just pause for a moment and try to sum up the first principle here. A wife's growth in godliness, a pastor's wife growth in godliness, is not just the result of her personal quiet times with God, nor of her fellowship with other believers, nor of her exposure to her husband's preaching or other people's preaching, nor of her wonderful times of worship, nor of sacred moments around God's table, the Lord's table. These are all wonderful means of grace in anyone's life. But there is another very powerful means of grace in a wife's life, one that is often overlooked. And it is simply this: a wife's growth in godliness is nurtured by her husband's tangible love for her. In other words, my love for Joanne is a means of grace for Joanne's growth in godliness. When a wife is surrounded by a gospel-saturated love, the result will be that she grows spiritually. She grows in holiness. A man once told me about a sinful habit of his wife that deeply troubled him. And it bothered him because he saw this as being an area of real spiritual immaturity in her life that she should have outgrown by now. He told me that she was faithful in spending time in the Word, and she was involved in fellowship with other believers at the church. I remember at the time, there's so many ways you can answer something like that, but I remember at the time pausing and saying, "Lord, I really need a specific word from you right now to this man." And this thought just came into my mind. And I said this to him: perhaps the holdup is somewhere else. Perhaps it is because you are not loving her as you ought. You see, a flower bulb, I don't know if you've ever seen how flowers start. You go and get a flower bulb from the store and it looks just like an onion. It's ugly. And it's hard to imagine that something beautiful could come from something so ugly. And I suppose if you tried to squeeze that flower out by putting it in a vase and putting the bulb there and start to turn it, you're not going to see just slowly a flower emerge. Nor if you cut it up, you're not going to find a little miniature flower inside. But if you take that flower bulb and put it in the soil and carefully tend it and keep the weeds away, make sure there's sunshine and water, give it enough time, the amazing thing is, my wife does this every year, in the springtime, all of a sudden, flowers show up all over the place. You see, beauty can't be forced out. Beauty comes by loving, tender care. Men, do you realize that sometimes the very issue that irritates and aggravates you about your wife may be betraying the fact that she's not receiving enough love from you? The means of grace that God wants her to encounter so that she can overcome her particular sin may be your love for her. That might be the missing ingredient. Sow more love into her life and you will reap more holiness in your wife. Now, let's look at another passage. Little lesser known, but still, I'm sure, widely known to pastors. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And I'd like to read that to you. 1 Peter 3, 7. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, we see the instructions given to the husband about how to love his wife and narrow down to two categories. One is live with your wife in an understanding way. In other words, with insight, with tact, with empathy. And then show honor to her. In other words, make her feel valued and appreciated. Let her feel that she knows that she's important to you. Now, I think this is another indication that love is a powerful means of grace in a marriage. And you might say to me, "Well, where do you get that from, Tim, from this verse?" Well, I get it from the last part of the verse where it says, "so that your prayers may not be hindered." You see, in other words, what it's telling me here is that if I neglect to love my wife, which is the first part of the verse, God will neglect my prayers. My relationship with God is affected by the way I love my wife. You see, in Ephesians 5, we discovered that a woman's growth, to some extent, is dependent on her husband's tangible love for her. My wife's spiritual growth is, to some extent, because love is a means of grace, to some extent, she's dependent on the way I love her for her to grow in certain ways. Now, what we find in this passage is the other side of the same truth. And that is this. Here we find that the husband's love for his wife is a means of grace for his own growth. You see, his prayer life and relationship with God is either weakened or strengthened by his love toward his wife. So not only is the husband's love for his wife a means of grace for his wife, the husband's love for his wife is a means of grace for himself. Both the husband and wife gain from the husband loving his wife and loving his wife in a gospel-centered, God-empowered way. They both are propelled towards holiness. Yes, love is a powerful means of grace in marriage. Now, let's think about what this looks like in practice. So we get to point number two. We need to intentionally practice edifying love. Now, before we get into this, and we have several points along here trying to make it as specific and practical as possible, let me just briefly talk about the three levels of application. I've been thinking about this a lot lately, so let me just muse with you. There are things in Scripture that are clearly taught. For example, husbands, love your wives. There's an application. If you're going to disobey that, you're going to come up right against God and His authority. The authority level is very high for something that's clearly written in Scripture. But then we also find applications that are what I would call wisdom implications of Scripture. They're not clearly taught there, but you can move there by the trajectory it's taking you. But I would say the authority level is lessened because it's not clear. And then there would be a third category altogether, and that would be kind of personal ideas, just ways that work for me and Joanne that might not work for you. Well, what I'm about to give you a list of several things. Actually, when I was preparing this message, I came up with 10 applications, went through them in depth, and realized that we were going to be here for 2 hours, and that wasn't going to work. So I thought, well, help me, Lord, to pick 5 of them. And that's what I've done. But as we go through this, those three categories are going to be mixed together. I'm going to leave it up to you to discern what is for sure in Scripture, what are implications of Scripture, and what is just stuff that probably is just working for Tim and Joanne. And obviously the stuff that's working just for us, you can just consider. You certainly are not doing anything wrong by ignoring them and doing things differently. So, let's think about this practically. Number one, ways to love your wife and practice edifying love. Number one, love your wife by regularly identifying evidences of God's grace in her life. I regularly remind our congregation that there are two major areas that Christians tend to be blind to. When you look in the mirror in the morning, you don't see what your back looks like. You just don't know what it looks like. And the reality is that all of us have a spiritual back. And because we have a spiritual back, that means there's a large portion of our life we are blind to, that everyone around us sees. And the two areas that are predominantly hidden from us are this. We are blind to a large extent to many of our sins. Many of the sins that I still haven't caught on to that are going on in my life, everyone in my family could tell you about. Because they see them, but I still don't see them because it's on behind me, as it were. And then there's the other side. It's not only am I blind to certain things that are going on in my life. I see some of my sins. Some of my sins are in the mirror, as it were. But many of my sins are hidden. But beyond that, I'm also blind to the work of God in my life. I just don't see how God's working in my life. It's kind of like looking in the mirror and trying to watch your hair grow.
You're not going to see it happen, but it's happening. You see, you need other people to help you to see these things. And so, let's just think for a moment of how do we encourage our wives by highlighting God's hidden grace, as it were, in their life. Hidden from them, not from us. And the only way to do this in a gospel-centered way is to be informed by biblical categories, the Word of God. But let me just give you some practical ideas of things that we do. Well, one way is to write a note to your wife. Write something down. I'll tell you why notes are special. Even more than even just saying it. Saying it is very powerful. But writing a note is really special because it's the gift that can keep on giving. It blesses her today, and then when she pulls it out a year from now in her little treasure box, it blesses her then, and then it blesses her 20 years from now, and then it blesses your grandchildren when they find it in the hope chest after you're gone. It's there's something about written specific truth that has power to it again and again and again. So I encourage you sometimes as you look at your wife and tell her specifically about evidences of grace and God's work in her life, to write it down for her, specifically. And then if you are in the habit of having a regular date night with your wife, begin your date by looking her in the eye and telling her how you thank God for what He is doing in her life as specifically as you possibly can. One of the practices, actually, to tell you the truth, I was thinking, where did I start this? Because we've been doing this for many years in our life. And I realized, you know who helped me with this? Is our good Mormon brother, Stephen Covey. I read his book on family life, and he mentioned something along these lines. Obviously, he's not a believer, but he was... He has a lot of wisdom in some of his books. And I remember reading his book on family life and thinking, wow, that is a great idea. And I came home, this is several years ago, and we started this practice of around the table at dinner hour, after we'd finished, we would pick somebody in our family and we would say, everyone in the family now is going to identify evidences of grace in this person's life. And then oftentimes when we have visitors over to our home or somebody that we know from the church, we will often do that as well. Well, this is a wonderful thing when you spotlight your wife in front of your kids. Because what you do is you encourage them to actually now think about specifically about ways to encourage their mom. It teaches your kids about how to look for God's work in others. And then it also gives just a different kind of view of their mom. When they hear all of it, it's just, we all know this is true about mom, but hearing it just heightens the appreciation of what God is doing. Well, one way that we can love our wives is by identifying evidences of grace in their life as specifically as possible. Number two, love your wife by giving her your most valuable possession. Time. This has been a hard one for me over the years. It still is. Several men in our church, my advisory board, have been helping me with this. I would say a year ago, as recent as a year ago, under their advice, as an act of dependent faith on God, I cut back seriously on the amount of hours that I was putting into our church. I cut back to a reasonable amount. The interesting thing was all kinds of things didn't get done. And the church continued to go forward and grow, and people were growing spiritually. I thought all those extra hours were making all the difference. And it seemed that God really didn't need me to do all that extra stuff anyway. But what it did allow is for me to spend more time with Joanne and my family. Now the same men have been encouraging me to do even more. And so they're saying, Tim, you need to stop for dinner at 5. And you can start work again up at 6:30. But try to take a solid hour and a half where you just stop. And so what I've been doing is trying to stop at 5. And then I get up and I go in and I sit down at the table. Joanne's usually making dinner. And it's just talk. Ask her how her day's been. She asked me how my day's going. We talk and just kind of catch up with each other, and I found that it's just been very enjoyable. Some of you know that my dad has been in ministry for many years, as long with my grandfather, met somebody in the washroom, and they knew my grandfather. But many years ago, when I was serving the Lord in Japan, doing church planting there, my dad was on the phone with me one time, and I think he was talking to me on my day off. And he asked me what I was doing that day, and I was telling him about all the things I was doing for the church. And he reproved me quite strongly on the phone. He told me that this day off was a gift from God for my own refreshment and for investing into my family. And if I neglected it, I would live to regret it. He was almost giving me almost a prophetic word that if you don't do this, I'm predicting that you're going to regret this one day. And I'll tell you, that conversation had a sobering effect on me. And so I can say, by God's grace, I've been observing a family day for about 18 years in our married life. And usually what it starts out with is just a simple little date with Joanne. I take her out each Monday to our favorite restaurant, Tim Hortons. The only one that we can afford. And we just sit down, have a coffee. I'm trying to cut off sugar, but every time I walk in there, those blueberry fritters are calling me. And I sit down with my blueberry fritter and a coffee, and we talk. And I listen. Sometimes we talk about our marriage. How things going? Sometimes we talk about our kids. Sometimes we talk about the church. Sometimes we talk about our hopes and dreams for the future. Sometimes we just talk silly to each other. Sometimes we just laugh. But whatever it is, we spend that time together. Sometimes we do something a little more special and go out for a special dinner or on a little trip together. As I always tell Joanne every Monday when we're thinking about, well, what we're going to do today, I say, really, I don't care what we do. I just like spending time with you. The important thing is doing it together. And this is helping me, through the help of many other godly men, much more godly men than myself, helping me to realize that one of the most valuable possessions that I can give to my wife is my time. Number three, love your wife by protecting her spiritually. Love your wife by protecting her spiritually. If I were to ask you men today, do you know what your wife is reading in her quiet times? Would you be able to answer? Do you know if she's even regular in her times with the Lord? Do you know how she's doing spiritually? Do you know what she's struggling with in her heart? One of the ways I think that we help our wives is by helping them to guard their quiet times and protecting them from distractions that take them away from this very significant means of grace in their life. We want to, as pastors particularly, watch their involvement in the church so that life, church life, doesn't all become one great big ministry output without generous portions of input where their spiritual supplies can be replenished. And this spiritual protection of our wives takes other forms as well. A few weeks ago, Joanne and I watched a movie that had profanity in it. More than we would ever tolerate ordinarily, and it had inappropriate behavior. And usually we would just turn a movie like that off right away. But it happened to be an action flick that I really wanted to see. And so I let it pass. And Joanne, as we were watching this together, was quiet and not saying much. Left the room several times, came back in. Later on, when we talked about it, she said this to me. She said, you know, I really felt like you failed to be a true leader to me at that moment because you weren't protecting me from the sinful content and unedifying content that we were watching there. And that rebuke really stung. Boy, whenever she tells me stuff about my leadership, she knows how to, you know, And it stung because I knew it was true. Are you careful, men, about the kind of entertainment your wife is exposed to? Are you guarding her soul by the choice of movies, television programs, even internet that you both are exposed to? Are you careful to treat your wife like a woman by not behaving in a crude or crass way in front of her? Do you protect her from, as I mentioned before, over-involvement in the church? Do you guard her from being hounded by troubled people? We all know what I mean by that. Who latch on to her and want to be counseled by her and want to be her friend and want to just stay there and drain the life out of her. Sometimes this spiritual protection of our wives is evidenced by me pointing out patterns of sin that I see in Joanne's life that need to be addressed. Other times it's by setting an example, by regularly confessing my own sin to her. There's many forms of this protection. Love her by protecting her, not just physically, but spiritually. Number four. Love your wife by romancing her. Everything I know about romance, everything, I learned from Joanne. I was so stupid when we first got married, and she is slowly training me. But my wife is a great romantic. And, makes me watch Pride and Prejudice and this kind of stuff, you know? And I have to watch it not just once, but I got to watch it many times. And, and if I'm not paying attention to those, you watch this part. There's, she's training me. She wants me to catch certain things that are happening. Emma, and I can tell you all these things. It's just like, I feel even guilty even saying this. I feel so unmasculine even confessing this to you. But she makes me watch, I've watched Anne of Green Gables, I kid you not, 40 times at least. I can quote more from Anne of Green Gables than I can from the Bible. So, this is what she's done to me. But the reality is as I was, over the years, I've realized that romance isn't just something that wives wish their husbands knew more about, but God Himself is a romantic. I remember about 3 years ago, I just started to understand this. I just saw the way that God sought His bride and the sacrifices He made for her. And if that were made into a movie, He would be the greatest romantic of all time. And when I realized that the God I worship is a romantic, I thought that I want to be like God. And there's so many ways, of course, that we can cultivate romance, and I'm absolutely positive that most of you would know much more about this than myself, but here are some of the ways that we try to do it. Just in the course of life, phoning and just letting Joanne know, thinking about you, missing you, just waiting here for my next appointment. We'll often back and forth on our cell phones, write little text messages to each other and just say, thinking about you, can't wait till you get home. Sometimes little gifts, surprise gifts, taking a walk together. These are all things that you know. Taking time for physical affection. When you walk by her in the kitchen, rather than just walking by, stopping and hugging her. How often do you hug your wife? How often do you just look her in the eye and tell her that you love her? Just don't just say, yeah, I love you, and kind of be looking at the television screen and a few emails at the same time. There's something about looking her in the eye and telling her that makes a difference. And every time you do that, what you're doing is every time you romance your wife on any level, What you're really doing is this. You're not just kind of giving in to something that the wife wants. What you're doing is you're telling her, I so appreciate you. I enjoy you. I delight in you. I think about you. You are my earthly joy. I am so glad I get to spend my life with you. You see? And so romance, I believe, is a way of demonstrating the gospel-centeredness, demonstrating the way God is towards us. Number five, love your wife by praying for and with her. This one always convicts me because I know all of us know this. Every pastor knows this, and every pastor has said this to other people, and the family that prays together stays together. But the reality is that many pastors do not pray with their wives very much. I have found that there's no greater fellowship among all the ways that we can have fellowship with believers. There's no greater way to have fellowship with another believer, I feel, than the fellowship of prayer. There's something about prayer that unites hearts together. You can't pray with people you hate. It's hard to pray with people you despise. There's something about praying with people that changes that. It takes away animosity. You know, sometimes that when we were doing family devotions over the years, there'd be tension. There'd be tension between me and one of the kids, or tension between Joanne and myself. And we were in this habit of having family devotions every single night. And we've been doing that for years as well. And so you got this thing, and the kids all expect it, and there's tension. And what I'm thinking, I say, well, I'm the leader, and I get to say veto tonight. You know, that's what I wanted to do, push the veto button. But instead, I'm thinking, they're all looking at me and, Dad, you know. So I open my Bible, feeling burned inside, not even wanting to look at anybody. And we start to read the Bible, and then we pray. And as we pray, well, before I know it, I'm confessing my sin to God. And confessing it, then I stop the prayer and I'm confessing to Joanne or one of the kids for the way I've behaved. There's just something about prayer that does that. It's very powerful. So, men, do you pray for your wives? Is she on your list, your daily prayer list? Do you pray for her spiritual growth? And even more than that, do you pray with your wife? Do you pray with your wife about your family and about your marriage, not just about church matters, as important as that is? I think that church matters can consume us after a while, and that's all we pray about. That's all we talk about. And we forget the things that are going on right here. I encourage you to pray with your wife about your relationship with each other. Pray with your wife about your kids. Joanne and I have spent a lot of time over the years praying for the salvation of our children. Praying for their spiritual growth. My dad used to say this to me. He said, Tim, well, I was such a hard, hard, rebellious kid. And he said, I'd try to reason with you, and I'd try to discipline you, and I'd try to get you to do the right things. And I'd realize, it's not working. This guy is so hard-hearted. And then he would just go and pray for me. And when he would pray, he would start to see changes. And this is what we have found. We'll deal with certain issues with our kids or even with ourselves. Sometimes there's some little pattern that emerges in our marriage where it's that regular thing that you encounter every few weeks where you just get irritated with each other. But you don't know why it is. There's just something there that... And you can't get at the root of it. Why? What's going on when that happens every single time it happens? And you can't get to it. And then what I find is we pray together and God starts to expose it. What I have found, it's been an image of prayer that's been very helpful to me, is prayer is like a greenhouse. You know? And in greenhouse, especially in Toronto we see this, you go into greenhouses in the wintertime and you'll go in and it'll be warm inside. Feel that warm air and all kinds of big trees and tropical things are growing in the greenhouse. And outside, there's 3 feet of snow. And there's this little barrier. And on this side, things are alive. And on this side, things are dead. And prayer for me is like that. You get into the mode of prayer. And God can grow things into you and give you solutions. So you're praying about the church, you're praying about this or whatever, and as you're in the mode of prayer, many of the best solutions to dilemmas in my life have come while I'm praying, and not even praying about the dilemma. So often I'm distracted by something else. There's some burden in my heart that's weighing me down, but I'm not praying about the burden. I'm praying about other things. And all of a sudden, God gives me an answer to the burden because I'm in the greenhouse. God grows answers when we're in the greenhouse of prayer that we will not discover or find when we are in the wintry chill of prayerless discussion. You see, our temptation is to talk about problems a lot and pray about problems little. And there was so many other areas, like I said, that I would have liked to have talked to you about. The whole area of confession of sin. The whole area of covering your wife's sins and uncovering your wife's sins. And there's a time where it's more godly to just cover them. And there's a time where it's ungodly to cover them, and it's time to uncover them. There's the whole area of leading your wife, and you love your wife by leading her and not reneging on that. Oh, there's so many things we could talk about. But after hearing even the list that we've given, it's easy to start to feel this cloud of condemnation starting to descend on your heart, is it not? All of a sudden you're starting to feel, oh boy, here's another list. And already you're starting to feel the bony finger of the law, the application law that is showing you how far short you have come of God's ideal. And I'll tell you, one of the things that I've always not liked about going to conferences is this. You know, you go to conferences and you hear the latest superstar talking about all his great successes. And, you know, last year we had 14 people in our living room. And this year, by God's grace, 4,500. And we've started 17 new churches. And I'm thinking, that's supposed to encourage me? You know, I'm grateful that God's using you, but why am I here? You know? So hearing a message like this can do nothing more than telling you stuff that you already know, and now you just, all I've done is remind you of your failures. Rather than feeling inspired to love, you feel very defeated and want to give up altogether. Well, I have struggled with this a great deal in my life. And, there's so many people that have helped me along in this. But recently I read something by Thomas Oden. He's not a Calvinist, but he's got some good things to say. And he was writing about Luther, and he said this. And listen to this quote that he has in his little Justification Reader, which is just a fabulous book. Thomas Oden is speaking about Luther's influence on his life, and he says this. Luther taught that every time you insist that I am a sinner, just so often do you call me to remember the benefit of Christ my Redeemer, upon whose shoulders and not upon mine lie all my sins. So when you say that I am a sinner, you do not terrify me, but comfort me immeasurably. You see, this is just a wonderful thing that I discovered through this man. Don't let your sins drive you to despair. Use your sins to drive you to Christ. Use the very things that Satan wants to use in your life to defeat you and hammer you down. Turn the tables on him. And use those very sins to be the thing that prods you and shepherds you and herds your heart to the cross. Learn how to take sins and let the burden of sin press you onto your knees and press you toward the cross of our Savior. And so let me remind you, as I close, of the admonition in 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And then behind that, we work up back into chapter 2 when we find this amazing verse in 1 Peter 2:24. Behind that admonition to love our wives, there is first a provision. And here is the wonderful provision. It reminds us of the purpose of God in the cross, what Jesus actually accomplished, and why he accomplished that. Listen to these words that you all know so well. But listen to them now in the light of the fact that this verse comes as the foundation of the admonition that comes just a few verses later to husbands. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That purpose, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So, Father, I pray that you will help us to experience the purpose of Christ dying. We know that he died to reconcile us to God and to bring us forgiveness and to set us right with you. But not just that. There was something inherent in that cross that was to help us to die to sin and live for righteousness. In our marriage, in the way we love our wives, die to our selfishness and live to right living, godly living, in the way that we relate to our wives. Lord, we ask that purpose that you intended, even as you have brought the forgiveness to us, I trust to everyone in this room, I pray, Lord, that also you would bring the purpose of that forgiveness, and that is to bring us to godliness and holiness in our lives. May that be seen and evidenced in each one here today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I will begin, Tim, with this question. It's easier than bending. You spoke about using your sin to drive you to the cross, which was great. Can you describe for us the mental process that you go through in that moment when you're aware of your sin, or whether it's, you know, post-sin feelings of guilt? How do you move from there to using the sin in your life to drive you to the cross? What does it mean to go to the cross? What kind of truth are you preaching to your own heart? That kind of thing.
Okay, great question.
Thank you.
It's not always the same, but I would say probably in many cases this is kind of how it will be. I'll try to make some decision with Joanne about the kids, and it'll be obvious like that she, the way she's looking at me, Joanne's very careful with what she says. She doesn't want to ever undermine my leadership in front of the kids, but the way she looks at me, it's very clear to me that she's not with me on this decision. And I'll be a little irritated by the fact that she's not with me and seeing my superior insight, and so I'll start to get bothered, and the kids will pick up the fact that we're not together on this, and so let's just say something simple like that where I'm feeling frustrated and a little bit angry and peeved, and I decide that and this will sometimes happen where I'll just I just think I'm just not getting the respect that I deserve here, and I'll just go off into, I can remember just a few days ago where this happened, and I went into my office, so first of all I'm angry, and then I'm starting to feel condemned about the fact that I'm here, I am a pastor, I still get toppled by this kind of stuff. You know, this is nickels and dimes stuff, and this is how immature I am, that I still get rattled by just little things like that. And you know, I'm probably preparing my message or something at the time, and go, why, you know, start going through the whole thing that why am I a pastor? I don't know why God chose me, and you know, I never asked for this, and et cetera, et cetera. And you start to go on the slide. Then this is what helps me at that moment. I ask myself two questions. I remind myself of these two questions, I would say, several times every day. I remind our church about it so much that they think, here's Tim's little broken record once again. I said, we need to ask ourselves every day two questions. What do I deserve? What have I received? What do I deserve? What have I received? The unbiblical carnal answer to that at that moment is, I deserve better than what I'm getting. I deserve some respect. I deserve people just to just fall down on their knees and bow before me and say, you are the guru of wisdom, and everything that we decide in life, you just seem to have so much light and brilliance about you. I'm just so glad you're at this, you're in our home. I don't know why you don't lead our country. But that
it's
is
up
not...
for grabs.
But that is not what I deserve, you know. And I'm thinking, what have I received? Well, I have not received that. I did not get the respect I deserve. And that's the sinful way to respond to that. But in that moment, Paul, what I do is I say, what do I deserve? And I gave you like a really simple thing, because sometimes obviously it's a lot more, you get more in your face kind of disrespect and stuff like that, where it's, but even on kind of those subtle kind of things that just trouble your heart, what do I deserve? I didn't deserve to wake up this morning. You know, Ananias and Sapphira just fell dead for a little deception. I'm doing those deceptions all the time. I deserve to be in hell. I don't deserve to have made it to 45. I don't deserve anything. And rather than that just being a little theological word, I say to myself, I really think about, what do I really deserve, Tim? You don't deserve to be alive. You certainly don't deserve to have a family who loves you, to be healthy, to be in this free nation, and to have received salvation. That's what you deserve is hell. What you have received is all these things. All of a sudden, that's the great bringing everything down to the real issues in life. And all of a sudden, every offense doesn't seem so important anymore. And well, I feel like those two questions help me to get to the cross. Help me to think about, okay, the only thing that matters is that I'm no matter what is taken away from me, they can't take that away from me. And I've got something that I never deserved anyway. I don't know if that helps at all, but that's kind of the two little handles I use constantly to get me back to the cross. So
you deserve better people at the mics. Just a comment and then a question. I think Ephesians 5:25 is directed to all men. Saved or lost. I've used this evangelistically. Guys, you can't love your wife like Christ loved the church. You don't even know Christ. So I think that is the standard for all. But it can only be obeyed by people who are believers.
Yes.
So that was one point. The other was, and this is, I'm not a joke. I'm not trying to be funny. Whenever I get up, everybody thinks I'm trying to be funny. But regarding guarding your day off, the reason a lot of us don't come to every one of these meetings is because we're torn. Should meetings like this take place on a Monday? Or should it be part of our work world, not our time off world?
We get to preach it. You listening to this, Paul? So the question was,
should we be meeting on it? Should pastors' meetings take place on pastors' days off?
Oh, I don't know. What do you think, Paul? How would you answer that, Paul? we've had this email discussion.
It's easy to see faults. I've been convicted lately in my own heart that it's really easy to see. It's the natural thing when you look at someone to see their flaws, to see where they fall short, where they sin. But it's the spiritual thing when you're dealing with a brother or sister in Christ, to see evidences of God's grace. Where is God showing himself in their life? And so I'm really thankful that you brought that out in one of the applications, identifying evidences of grace in your wife. And then you talked about that with your family as well at the table. And I'm just wondering, like, I've read a little bit of stuff that's come out of Sovereign Grace Ministry, so I've kind of seen that a fair bit, but I'm wondering for maybe some of the others here, if you could give just really practically, what does that mean to talk about evidences of grace? What does it look like?
Okay. That's a great question. Let me give evidences of grace of my wife and embarrass her terribly in front of all of you. I would say something like this, which I have said to her many times. And Joanne, you are the wisest person I know. God gave me an incredibly wise wife who almost never, ever gets ruffled about anything. She would say that's not true. I see right away. But I put my, like my dad always said that our family, we only open our mouths to change feet. And that's the characteristic of my family. And so when I say something stupid at the table or inappropriate or whatever, nobody even notices anymore because it's so common. But like I remember, for example, a time where several Christmases ago, Joanne said something mildly unkind at the table. And the whole, like there's 24 of us there, and the whole table stopped talking. Everybody stopped talking. And there was just like this horrified silence. That, did Joanne say that? I mean, if Tim had said that, so what? So she's just wise and gentle, orientates her life toward me consciously every day of her life. Just small little things that the way she really is very careful to discern how I'm doing spiritually. If I'm feeling troubled about something, rather than just reacting to me because I'm being a little prickly, for example, and just saying, well, what's wrong with you? Or, you know, keep the distance from you today. She will often, and rather than just coming in and saying what's wrong, because you know that doesn't work with me very well at the time, she will often just come in and come into the office and smile and have a little treat for me that she just made, and come up and kiss me and hug me and just tell her that, you know, I love you, I'm praying for you. And that just little kind acts like that will melt me from my sinful stubbornness. And that's just a characteristic of Joanne. That kind of thing. And I could go on and on. So identifying specific things that as specific as you can about the way a person displays the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their life. So I don't know if does that help you at all? I mean, I'd be glad to do more, but so just rather than just saying I like this about you, you're an outgoing person or something like that, it's talking about something specific that I think somehow reveals the character of God in their life, and so making it character orientated as opposed to just personality orientated, though that's acceptable as well, but something that particularly shows God's work there. As specific and using illustrations as much as possible to make it even more meaningful. Yeah.
Tim, I want to thank you very much. You graciously but effectively took me to the woodshed this morning. And I want to thank you for that. It was mentioned a few weeks ago, actually, at the SGF assembly in a panel discussion. The question came up about the balance between pastoral ministry and ministering to our family and family time. And one of the individuals, and I identify with this 100%, made the statement that what they struggle with is being physically home, but mentally absent, you know, mm-hmm. being caught up with the issues in the church.
Yeah.
And I wrestle with that because pastoral ministry is a calling. It's 24/7. But how do we turn off that internal mechanism? How do we, in some sense, compartmentalize so that when we're home with our wife, with our children, and they're talking to us and interacting with us, we don't just have this blank stare because we're somewhere else.
Right.
How do you deal with that? How do you cope with that? What ways have you done to try to
take me out to the woodshed now, aren't you? Now, if my wife wasn't here, I could come up with a nice theoretical answer. That is something that has been a huge issue with me. Joanne will sometimes across the table say, "Where are you?" You know, I'm off staring off in this space somewhere. So I am not a good one to give you an answer to that one. I was even confessing to Aaron last night around the table that I only know the word relax as a word that exists in the English dictionary, but I haven't quite ever understood what it means to relax. I have a hard time relaxing. Joanne for years has been telling me, you know, you need to get a hobby or something like that, and you know. Whatever I do, I tend to do it with a drive, and I don't know why that is. So I really don't have an answer to that. I think that there are many men here that would probably have a much wiser answer. One of the thing that helps me is my wife brings me to the realization that I'm in that mode, through her eyes just says, "You only have so much time with us. Could you please be here with us? And presence yourself with us." And so her kind of gentle admonition, "Where are you? Hello, where are you?" Or just sometimes the way she looks at me and stuff, I know she's telling me that. That's what helps me. What are you thinking, JoJo?
Sometimes when I would say that to you, you're not aware of the fact that you think you're there.
Yeah.
And so I could say that without realizing that you really believed you were with us and involved when you weren't really. And that was one of the main things of the marriage accountability group.
Right. That's a great
helped, yeah. Because they really identified that.
Yes.
And so that's a help to me too, that they're saying the same thing coming from another voice.
Yeah, that's a great answer. There's my wife's wisdom again. Is we started, pardon me?
Could you repeat it, please?
Okay, so what she was saying is that when she talked to me across the table, I was thinking that I was engaging, and not realizing that I wasn't. So she was, it wasn't because I was just deliberately not wanting to be there. I was thinking, so she was kind of reminding me that you're not really here. We're all, the five of us are having a conversation, and you're kind of not there with us. But the other thing that I would say, and this is a very practical thing, that we started about a year and a half ago, where we started a marriage accountability group. And what that marriage, initially it started with just one other couple. I would encourage you to do it with two other couples, because I think as soon as we got two couples, it got a lot better. And we meet with them twice a month. And everything in our life is open to scrutiny in front of them. We want our marriage to be completely open to a few trusted people in our church. I think sometimes a pastor's marriage can start to have things grow into it, coldness, problems, and you know, you don't know about it until one day something big happens. So they have been huge in helping us. Now these guys and two families that we trust dearly and have a spiritual maturity to them, and we meet with them and they will ask questions, you know, "How are you doing?" And they'll ask Joanne, "How's Tim doing in this area that we talked about?" And it will be, they'll get into very specific issues. For example, Joanne has talked to me for years about my control issues. You know, that I like to be in control of things. It would show up like this, where on a Sunday morning, I was raised that if you're not at church a half an hour before it starts, you're late. Okay? And we were always the last ones to leave any building. You know, I'm still like that. Wherever I go, I just feel like I can't leave until I'm the last person. And so she was not raised in a home like that. Her home was like being on time that you arrived when the thing started. Well, so time issues were an area of conflict for years with Joanne and myself, where she was just, I always felt like, hey, if you can be late, why can't you be early? If you can be 10 minutes late, why can't you be 10 minutes early? What's the big deal? And so Sunday mornings often are me hurting my family. You know, come on, time to go. We're leaving in 5 minutes. You know, boom, boom, let's get this stuff going. And I'm being the army sergeant, you know, and boom, 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 and did this, and I'm starting to organize things. And as it gets closer to that the little time that I've set for myself, I said 10 to 9, and it's like 2 minutes away. Come on, we're not even in the car yet. Come on. So this is going on. Control issues, you know. So I've known it's not particularly helpful. None of the kids are looking particularly edified on the way to church. You know? But I'm not feeling convicted about it because I'm thinking I'm right. And everyone else has not got on the program yet. So I meet with this marriage accountability group and we get into the control thing. And but what we do is we don't just talk about it generally. We say, okay, what does it look like in Tim's life when he's doing this? Well, she says, well, one thing that comes up quite regularly is, well, every Sunday. And she would describe it, and I would describe it, and they ask questions about it and all that kind of stuff. When did we get into that? 6 months ago? Something like that? 8 months ago? And the marriage accountability? I think it's been a major area of grace that's come to my life. Somehow Sunday mornings aren't the herd anymore. Sometimes they are. Sometimes I revert back to my old carnal self. But it's been an area that was like that for years and years and years. And all of a sudden they're speaking into a specific area of my life. So, it's now helping me. I didn't have conviction about it. I developed conviction. Then I also started to pray about it. They were praying about it. They were asking me about it. There was accountability. They were trying to apply the gospel to it, and gradually this little area of how my control issues show up are being addressed. So that's a suggestion for you, is think of one couple in your church, or two, I would say two, and the thing that I would look for is godliness, confidentiality, and wisdom. You want people who are wise. And let them just speak into your life. And they might have the answer that I can't give you because I'm not there yet. But a great question. Yes. Yeah, the longer dinner time is because I would just show up. It's dinner time. Everyone's sitting at the table waiting for me. I'm just finishing my last email. And then, you know, dinner's getting cold. And I usually get 3 calls to dinner. And then I show up and we sit down, pray, boom. And, you know, I'm still thinking about the email, you know. And now they're saying, Tim, arrive, you know, half hour before dinner starts and start to engage with your family and disengage from what you've been doing. So, yeah.
My question is kind of along the same lines, but when things come up in your marriage, difficulties, sin, or maybe even preferences, how do you bring those up? How do you know when it's appropriate to bring it up and when it's appropriate to let it pass? And how do you bring the word into that? Just any comments you have on that?
Yeah, that's a great question. Oh boy. The question was, when you have incidents in your marriage that come up, first of all, how do you even address them? And then when do you address them? Is it appropriate at times just to let it go? When should you not let it go? In what way should you address it? Is that about right? Here's a few things that go through my mind anyway, and I think Joanne's mind. And again, we're just in a learning journey on this ourselves. Would be looking for patterns in a life as opposed to just an incident. So for example, when Joanne said that little thing, 5 years ago at the dinner table, which I still, I'm still just thinking about it. It still staggers me. But it was an incident that was certainly not characteristic of Joanne's life. And that's an incident. We all have incidents, and I think some incidents do need to be addressed briefly. But I think as a general rule, I tend to let the incidents go. But if there's an ongoing pattern that seems to appear again and again and again, then I think you're not loving the person if you let it go. You're hurting the person. So how to bring it up? Probably Joanne and I would have a different answer on this one. Joanne likes to go for it right there, when it's happening. Generally, she likes to deal with it right at the spot. I feel like when in the middle of the real heat of the moment, it's sometimes better to just allow a little bit of space for the heat to come down a little bit so that you can talk about it. You're a little bit more rational when the heat's a little bit lower, but that could just be pride on my part and not wanting to have it addressed immediately. One of the things that again I've learned so much about this kind of thing from Joanne is rather than my mode when there's something a problem, my mode is very much what Aaron spoke on yesterday, gave an amazing message at our church yesterday about our mode is typically to make assessments right away. I understand the situation. I understand what's wrong. I understand what's wrong with you. And here's my little assessment of it. And now I'm going to tell you what it is. And we just assume that the way we are looking at the situation is exactly correct. And what Joanna's encouraged me to do again and again, and what she does as an example to me, is rather than going into those kind of things with, you did this and that was wrong, it's asking questions and saying, what I saw you do was this. What were you thinking at that time when you said that? Asking questions. And let me give an example of how we can really miss things in a serious way. I was upstairs sleeping in on my day off one day, and don't get the chance to sleep in very much. And so I was really enjoying the fact that I was going to sleep in, and our kitchen is right below our bedroom. And I hear this clanging, clang of the microwave oven, and another clang and boom and all that. And I'm thinking, whoever that is downstairs, are they going to get it from me? But I'm too lazy to get out of bed right now because I'm enjoying lying here. But when I do get out of bed, they are going to hear it from me. How dare they? I deserve to have a chance to sleep in. So I'm back into the sinful carnal answer to that first question. So I'm getting angrier and angrier as I'm lying there. How dare they interrupt my day off? How careless, how thoughtless, how loveless. Is there no godliness to be found in our home at all? So I'm thinking this, and I eventually get out of bed. And eventually the noise dies down. I get out of bed, I go downstairs, and there is a big plate, and a note says, Happy Father's Day. And with an egg benedict and all the trimmings and the whole thing, the whole small. And it was my oldest son. My oldest son had got up and he was thinking about how to bless me and didn't know how to bless me quietly. But so what I'm thinking is, I don't have all the information. So I'm thinking he's being thoughtless. selfish, self-centered, thoughtless, whoever that is. And I figured it was probably him. And meanwhile, what is he doing? Being thoughtful, other-centered, out of touch with reality about noise, but you know, I didn't have all the information. So that's what questions do. Questions allow us to say, well, you know, when you said that, it seemed like you meant this. Is that what you meant? So I feel like just looking for those two things, looking for patterns rather than incidents, and going into a little bit of a disagreement with a question rather than an assessment, is, I think, a way of showing humility and also a way of actually finding out reality. So, I don't know if that's helpful.
Susan, if there are things you wanted to raise about Paul, I think probably now is a good time. Just a thought. Brother, I wanted to thank you. I've learned a lot today, not the least of which is the fact that it really doesn't do any good to stand in front of the mirror and try to watch your hair grow.
Sometimes it's not growing at all.
I'm going to stop that. And so thank you for teaching me. My question is, how do you find loving your wife and having a loving relationship, husband and wife, how has that impacted and enhanced your ministry?
That's a great question, too. Well, I remember many years ago in Japan, sitting in my office once and thinking about how is it that people's values are changed? You know, because we have, all of us know there are people who can sit in a church for years and not change. They hear tons of good messages, hopefully, they're exposed to the Word of God and they're well-meaning people, but it doesn't seem that fundamentally they're changing in the way they approach life and certainly their marriages. I remember thinking, I thought, Tim, think about how have you changed? There's certain areas that have been fundamentally altered in your life. Why were they altered in your life? And in every case, they were because I met somebody who, when I encounter them, I say they are fundamentally different. There was something about a person who thought differently and lived differently that messed with my mind. I needed the truth of God's word, but it was when it was actually incarnated in a real person that my values changed. And I remember thinking at that time something that we all know, but I thought this is why it's so important that a pastor is not just a teacher. He actually has to be an example. That's a frightening thought for a pastor. So I believe the way that the way it's made a difference is if there's any evidence of God's grace in our marriage, my marriage with Joanne, I believe the primary way that the people in our church are being affected in their own marriages is not by my teaching. Like, I'm actually doing a series on the family right now. It's not they're repeatedly saying, I appreciate that message and all that, but they need to know that this. What I'm saying, there's an actual picture of it somewhere. You know, for example, before I got into this church plant, I was in a mentoring ministry for about 5 years. And I worked with a lot of different denominations. And the thing that I heard again and again and again, this is I'd sit down with a guy and he'd want to be mentored. And I'd say, this would always be the first question I'd ask him. I'd say, well, you come from a church of 1,000 people. Surely there is somebody in your church who can mentor you. Surely one of your pastors, if no one else. And he'd say, well, you know, he would say, well, typically out here, the pastors are too busy for that. I'd say, okay. Surely there's somebody there's lots of families in your church. They say, well, who should I look for? I said, well, look for somebody that has a godly marriage and godly parenting. I would, you know, there's many things you want to look for, but you can't tell the guy's personal purity in his heart what's going on. But you can kind of see certain fruits, and I'd say one fruit you can see that you'd want to see is you want to look for a guy that's got a great marriage and he's got a great family life. That's going to tell you an awful lot about the man. So look for guys like that. And this is what I heard again and again and again. There's nobody like that in our church. Now, I'm sure that was an over-exaggeration and not real. I'm sure there are families like that. But I heard that so many times over those years that I was doing that. There's nobody like that in our church. Well, you know, I used to think that their eyes are not open. I'm sure every church seems to have a few by God's grace. But so, in answer, I just feel like the if there's some degree of reality in our marriage, it's deeply impacting our people. But they say this actually works. This isn't just theory, you know. Otherwise, it becomes just something that you it's just a theoretical thing. One of the things that I was talking out in the hallway with someone, and they were mentioning about Sovereign Grace Ministries, which is our group that I've only been a part of for a short amount of time. One of the things that attracted me to that group was their emphasis on application. Really intentionally, aggressively, in a sense, going after application and making sure that we were living it, and it's making sure it's happening. So I don't know if I answered your question. If that's not specific enough, were you looking at for something specific, closer? You're doing this, and so this is happening in the church, or what were you after there? Did I answer your question?
No.
Maybe, guys, could you do your two questions together? We've got about 2 minutes left, and then Tim can answer in 30 seconds.
Okay.
Well, thank you so much. Some of my favorite things you said related to speaking honestly into each other's lives, and Q&A, the marriage accountability groups and stuff like that. This is related to Carl, his question, a little different, though. The reality is, culturally, there's a reservedness a lot of times.
Yes.
Over politeness, people don't want to speak into each other's lives. Kind of, man shouldn't show weakness. That can happen. What are some intentional things you do beyond example, teaching? What are some ways to create a culture, kind of intentionally create a culture within your church of that, of kind of speaking into each other's lives a little more?
Yeah, that's a great question.
It's very similar, I know, but it's kind of that intentionally attacking the cultural kind of barriers.
You said we wanted to hear them together? Yeah. You forget that I forget things instantly.
What?
Okay. I don't even remember what he said anymore.
My question was having to do more with praying for your wife, and how do you pray for your wife? Because it's something that we, you know, at least we should be doing regularly. How do you do it so that it's not a rote prayer? It's not, Lord, bless my wife, and that's it. But how do you actually really specifically pray for your wife? But that goes beyond probably our time limit. So.
Okay, well, let me try to do both fairly quickly. The first one is remind me again of what you said. See, Paul, I really mean it. I'm old. I'm 45.
When culture
yeah. Okay. Yeah. And there's
creating a culture of speaking in each other's lives.
Right. Okay. I would say apart from the teaching and prayer, to kind of give them the biblical basis of why this is mandated in Scripture, is a few guys. A few guys that I trust, kind of my leadership team, I start with them, and I'm just, like, for example, at an advisory board meeting, we will often sit down and First of all, we try very hard not to start with what I call the insipid word of prayer. Let's open in prayer. You know, just kind of let's get that out of the way. And then we'll get into the real stuff that matters, our talking to one another. Our talking to God is just kind of like a little extra. So we try to spend, often we try to spend a half hour together in prayer. And get ourselves, and what I'm doing there is trying to actually get ourselves, like I said about the family thing, getting our hearts kind of softened because we're actually talking to God right now together. And that softens our hearts, and you know, things that aren't right there are starting to get right even in people's private hearts. And then often I will be very open with them about something that's gone on in my life. If it's serious enough, I will phone one of the guys and I will talk to them, or I will even see them in person. And I'll say, I just want you to know this has happened in my life. It might be something in my relationship with Joanne. It might be something in my relationship with personal purity or something like that. We try to be very open and honest and then just let people know exactly what's happened. Then not just saying something like that, then I say, okay, now they now know how to do this. But in the early stages, I said, now, I want you to ask me questions. I don't want to just say this to you and say, yeah, well, thanks, Tim. We'll pray for you. I want you to ask questions about why I did it. You, anything that can come to your mind. So inviting input into the life. But I think you can't do it church-wide. You have to start with a couple of trusted people. And then I find that now the guys regularly will, at meetings that we have, will just say, listen, before we start, I just have to tell you something. Or sometimes it's in the middle of the meeting, they say, you know, God's really been convicting me. I just think, can we just get away from business for a second? And I want to tell you something. And so my answer is the way to deal with it is start a little small. And you've got to be the example of asking input into your life and into your marriage. And once they see that you're open, they'll follow your lead. There's a lot more I could say about that. And I'd love to talk to you about that or email about that, because I think that's a huge issue. The second one was about prayer. This is how I do it for praying for Joanne, is that there's things in the Bible that it tells me clearly that I'm to be praying for Joanne. But there are some things that we I don't even see, I'm not even aware of. So I'm requiring Joanne to tell me what's going on in her life. So in answer to the, Ian, to the request is, I feel like I can't really pray accurately for Joanne if I don't have a certain level of fellowship with her. It's just general. I'm just shooting into the air to some extent. So that's one of the reasons our times, for example, on a Monday morning really matters. Because I'm actually trying to find out not just sins that are going on in her life, but burdens that are on her life, or things that she's concerned about our family or her dreams or something. And I pray about those. And I'd love to talk to you more about that as well when we have more time. Sometime is a great question.